verse this morning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." As you know, we live in a day of increasing energy shortages. The world seems to have ever-increasing energy demands in the face of ever-decreasing energy supplies. We read of power outages more frequent. We know that the cost of heating or cooling our homes is going up, and driving our cars and all of that. And then with the global warming thing, the search is on for some sort of affordable, clean, renewable energy. Now, in light of all of these conditions, it would just be utterly inconceivable if a group of people were offered a source of free and readily available energy, and yet they failed to use it. And yet, as you think about it, that is the case for many in the professing Christian church, where God has provided us this inexhaustible source of power to live the Christian life. And yet, there are many Christians that do not use that power. And I'm basing that on the fact that there are many Christians who are overcome frequently by temptation and sin. There are many Christian families that are torn apart with deeds of the flesh being manifest on a daily basis in their homes instead of the fruit of the Spirit being produced. There are many Christian workers who are leaving the ministry because they are, quote, burned out. They simply don't have the power to keep going. And it would seem, at least, that many are not availing themselves of the power that the Lord offers us through His indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the subject of our text this morning, the Spirit-filled life, is vital for every believer to understand and to practice on a daily basis. You know, it's often been said the Christian life is not difficult. It is absolutely impossible to live apart from God's power given to us through the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus put it in John 15:5, He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is a zero, a goose egg, not a little bit. We are unable to live this life apart from reliance on Christ and the indwelling Spirit. In the same context that Jesus told the disciples that, John 15, in John 14, 15, and 16, He repeatedly promises to send the Holy Spirit, whom He calls the Helper, who will dwell in us. And so the Christian life must be the Spirit-filled life. And in our own context, to walk carefully or wisely, as we saw in verse 15, to redeem the time, as we saw in verse 16, in these evil days, to understand the will of the Lord in verse 17, so that we can live in light of it, we must be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul is saying that to live wisely in evil days, you must live continually under the control of the Holy Spirit. He draws a rather startling contrast. And notice again in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. That kind of comes out of left field contextually. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some have argued that since the Greek text did not have capital letters, that Spirit should be a small s, and that he's talking about being filled in your human spirit, whatever that means. That doesn't make much sense to me. But arguing against that, the same Greek phrase, in or with the Spirit, occurs four other times in the book of Ephesians, and every time it refers to the Holy Spirit. And I think it's likely that the Apostle Paul here was thinking back to the day of Pentecost, when the early disciples, you remember, were filled with the Spirit, and critics said, oh, they're just drunk with wine. And Peter, of course, corrected the record on that. But Paul means that rather than being filled with wine, we should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Don't be under wine's influence, be under the Spirit's influence. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and works through us, but we have to obey this command. So it's God at work in you, but you must also trust in Him to work in you. Now, before we examine what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we should notice in the first place, in the first half of this verse, that it is sin to deal with evil days by living under the influence of alcohol. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, and he explains, for that is dissipation. Now, the Bible does not, as I understand it, forbid all use of alcohol. But having said that, I want to be quick to add, it strongly warns against the dangers of using alcohol. And it always, in every place it mentions it, warns against and condemns drunkenness. Dissipation here, if you want to put it in modern slang, is to be wasted. That's the root meaning of the word, is waste. And the idea of it is, it points to the wastefulness and the destruction of property, of relationships, of money, of life that often accompany a person given over to drunkenness. It's the same word, the root word, is used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where he wastes his life, his inheritance, on loose living. It's that word dissipation. So that is the idea, and it means now that alcohol has controlled the person. They are not in control of their own understanding. And by the way, we could apply this just as well to drug abuse. It's the same kind of thing. Now, as you know, alcohol can become physically addictive, as drug abuse often does. And as you also know, some are more prone to that physical addiction than others. And so you need to know yourself and know your family history. And if you choose to use alcohol at all, be very, very careful. Now, the Bible does not call it addiction. You'll never find that word really in the Bible in a correct translation. It refers to it as being enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin. And so we ought to use the correct terminology. Now, I know that it's popular these days to label alcoholism as a disease. And what that does is it absolves the person of responsibility. Hey, you know, I got cancer, I got alcoholism. It's kind of like it just hits you out of the blue, nothing you could do about it. Well, some will accuse me if I say it is not just a disease. I grant it can become physically addictive, but it is a sin. And some will say, well, that's cruel. And I would argue to the contrary. I would say, no, that's merciful. Because the Bible never promises that you will be healed of all physical diseases. But the Bible has a 100% guaranteed remedy against sin. And so if you're in sin and you're responsible for that sin, the Bible says if you will be born of God's Spirit and be filled with God's Spirit, you can overcome that sin. And that gives hope to the person who may be hopelessly ensnared by this sin. Now, in the context, Paul has been talking about the need to walk wisely in this evil day. And I think surely he is saying and making the point in verse 18 in the context, it is foolish when you're living in an evil day to think that you can cope with the pressures and the problems of an evil day by turning to alcohol. And I might add that Christians are not immune to this temptation. See, it's very easy. You've had a stressful day at work. Maybe there are problems at home, whatever it may be. It's easy to come home and say, I think I'll just have a drink. You know, it helps me relax. It helps me deal with the pressure. And so you have one, maybe two, maybe three. And the next day you come home and there's still pressure and there's still stress. And you say, well, I'm just going to have a drink. You know, it just helps me relax. And you see where this is going. Pretty soon you are addicted to the stuff. You can't relax without having that drink. And it takes over, and you now are enslaved to drink. And what Paul is saying here is, it is a sin for a believer to rely on some substance like that for inner peace. The living God is to be our peace. He is to be the source of our inner well-being. And so the Bible is very clear when we are anxious. Cast your cares upon the Lord. He cares for you. When pressures come upon you, let those push you near to the Lord and roll your burden unto Him, because He is the God who daily bears our burdens, as Psalm 68 says. So that should be where we go with pressure, is to the Lord, not to the bottle or to some other substance that relieves your pressure. So that is the first point, and I don't want to stay there for the whole message, but I hope that you take that to heart. Now, the counter of that, the but is very strong here in verse 18, is the wise way to deal with evil days is to live continually under the control of God's Holy Spirit. And I want to answer three questions here on the last half of verse 18 this morning, dwelling mostly on the first question: what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? And then I'll touch briefly on how can I experience the filling of the Holy Spirit? And thirdly, how can I know that I am filled with the Spirit? So first of all, what is this filling of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about? And because there's a lot of confusion in our day, I'm going to deal with it first, what it is, and then what it is not. First of all, what it is. To be filled with the Spirit in the first place is to live with every conscious area of your life yielded to the Holy Spirit's control. Think the analogy here, just as a person is under the influence of alcohol, so we are to be under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. And Paul here is primarily talking about a condition of increasing spiritual maturity, not about an experience, a momentary one-time thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, in his book Life in the Spirit, says this is not a critical experience. This is a state or condition in which we are ought to live always permanently. And he goes on to point out that since Paul here commands it, be filled with the Spirit, it is not something passive. You sit around and say, well, I sure hope it hits me someday. This is something we are to actively obey. And the present tense of the verb indicates this is an ongoing kind of thing, a repeated thing, so that you may say of the person who obeys this command, he is full of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, he describes Jesus as full of the Holy Spirit. Or in the book of Acts, the apostles there were facing a problem. They needed some people, some godly men, to help serve the widows. And so they tell the early church to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. One of those men, Stephen, in Acts 6, is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then later in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas, another godly man, is described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, describes a person who is habitually living with every conscious area of his life submitted to the control of God's Spirit. He's not a self-willed man. He is a Spirit-controlled man. Before he shoots off his mouth, he bows and says, Lord, guard my tongue. I want you to be honored and glorified. Even in his thought life, if it's a wrong thought, he says, oh God, I don't want to go there. I want you to control my thoughts. In everything he does, he submits to the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit then characterizes his life. The second thing about being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means this, to live with the Word of God permeating every area of your life. You might want to hold your place in Ephesians 5:18 and glance at the parallel in Colossians 3:16. Both texts are very parallel in that both of them are followed by joyful singing, thankfulness to God, instructions to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. So both texts are very, very parallel. But in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, rather than being filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. H.A. Ironside makes this observation. He says, there is an old rule in mathematics that things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. If to be filled with the Word is equal in result to being filled with the Spirit, then it should be clear that the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian. As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, controls all our ways, as we walk in obedience to the Word, the Spirit of God fills, dominates, and controls us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to be a Spirit-filled Christian, you must be growing in your understanding of and your application of God's Word to all of life. There's a third way to describe the Spirit-filled life, and that is that it involves an ever-deepening relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And here I'm drawing attention to the fact the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person who indwells us, the third person of the Trinity. And I say this because when I was first taught these things, although I'm sure they didn't intend this, a lot of my friends and I who heard this, we kind of viewed it as a mechanical thing. Whoops, I just sinned. Well, confess my sins, pull the Holy Spirit lever, all the goodies come out, and we move on with life. And it wasn't personal. And I'm convinced that the filling of the Spirit is to draw us into this deeper personal relationship with the triune God through His indwelling Holy Spirit. And what this means, too, the fact that it's ever deepening is there is a difference between the newer believer who is filled with the Spirit and the more mature believer who is filled with the Spirit. There's a difference. Both are filled, but the mature saint is more filled than the immature saint. For this reason, as you grow in Christ and you grow in His Word, He convicts you of more and more and more and more areas in your life where, whoops, that's not in submission to the Lord. And you bring that under submission to the Lord. And so as you grow, your capacity for the filling of the Spirit grows so that the more mature believer understands the Word and applies it in ways that the younger believer cannot. One final thing. To be filled with the Spirit also includes special times where God grants extraordinary power for service. The word is used this way in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read of the day of Pentecost, it says that all who were gathered in that upper room were filled with the Spirit. And then Peter stands up and preaches. And although it doesn't say so, obviously he was filled with the Spirit as over 3,000 people come to faith. And then you keep reading, and in chapter 4, verse 8, without any indication that Peter has lost his previous filling with the Spirit, We read that he is filled with the Spirit again as he preaches to a crowd. And I think it was a special anointing for that moment, that need, that he was extraordinarily filled and had God's power. Later, Peter and John were arrested, and then when they were released, they went to the church to report about the arrest. And it says that the saints there all prayed, and the room where they were, there it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. See, the same thing with the Apostle Paul. When he first got saved, Ananias came to him and said, "You are to be filled with the Spirit." And he prayed for Paul. And then several years later, Paul is out on his first missionary journey, and he confronts Elymas the magician, and it says that Paul was filled with the Spirit for that confrontation. Andrew Murray, I think, has a helpful analogy here. He lived in the last century in South Africa, which often is drought-stricken. And he said that the farmers there would build two types of reservoirs. Some of them were fortunate enough to have a spring on their property. And so they would build a reservoir that would feed that spring water in and fill up the reservoir for their daily needs of water and so on. Now, other farms lacked such a spring, but they were in the path of the runoff. And so they would build reservoirs that when it rained hard, those reservoirs would fill up sometimes in a matter of minutes or hours as the downpour hit. And the ideal reservoir had both. It had a spring that fed it, but it had a big enough capacity that when the rains hit, boy, that thing could hold it and it would be filled to overflow. Now, Murray applies this to these two aspects of the filling of the Spirit. Every believer should have that spring, that inner reservoir of the Spirit, as Jesus spoke and said, "Whoever comes to me and drinks out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. We should have that steady inflow of the Spirit's enabling, the Spirit's strength for whatever it may be. But then there are those special times. Those times when you go, "Oh, Lord, I need a downpour right here. I'm going to be speaking in front of a group, or I'm going to be counseling in a very touchy and difficult situation where I need your mind. I need your wisdom. Or, I'm going to be sharing the gospel with this person at an appointment a little later today. And, oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. Would you fill me specially with your Spirit for that?" And Murray points out the steady inflow isn't all that impressive. I mean, it just kind of goes on day by day, but it does meet the need. It fills the reservoir. Then those downpours, those are impressive. We've all seen that around here with a thunderstorm where suddenly there's a gush of water that you just go, "Wow, where did that come from? A flash flood." And so those are the two aspects of the Spirit's filling that we all need. We need the regular, daily, "Lord, I submit to you. Lord, fill me. Use me. Help me to grow in you. Help me to know you." And then now, "Ooh, Lord, here is a crisis. Here is a difficult situation. I need the downpour. I need the gully washer of your Holy Spirit to wash over me so that I can minister in this particular situation." Now, because there's a lot of confusion about the filling of the Spirit in Christian circles, I want to just say a brief word about what it is not. First of all, as I understand it, the filling of the Spirit is not the same as the baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit. Now, again, understand, people disagree with me here, but hear me out. You'll often hear, "You must receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to your salvation." And they base this on passages in Acts where the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are equated. And I grant that they are there. But then some also, Martin Lloyd-Jones was one, and I have to respectfully disagree with him here, but he argued that the baptism and the sealing of the Spirit were one and the same, and that believers should seek for this subsequent to salvation. My understanding is, yes, in the book of Acts, the initial outpouring of the Spirit is referred to as both the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. But subsequent to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts 10, and or the Samaritans in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts 10, and the Ephesians in Acts 19, subsequent to those times, Scripture is clear, the New Testament epistles, that all believers are baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ at the moment of salvation. I put an incorrect reference I see in the notes. It should be 1 Corinthians 12, 13, not 10, 13. All believers also are indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the moment you get saved. In other words, if you do not have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. You receive the Spirit even though you don't experience anything or know you receive the Spirit at the moment you genuinely trust in Jesus Christ. I think that this is what is, to me, decisive in disagreeing with Lloyd-Jones and others. Never once in the New Testament are we commanded to be baptized in the Spirit or to be sealed with the Spirit. Those are facts which we are to believe. But we clearly hear and in other places are told to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, and so on. And so I view the filling of the Spirit as a habitual condition that we must seek to obey. The others are facts that we must come to understand and live in light of. Here's a second negative, and that is that the filling of the Spirit is not a once and for all experience that elevates you to some higher spiritual plane. Sometimes, again, in charismatic circles and sometimes just in devotional literature, being filled with the Spirit is promoted as this one-time dramatic experience. You will never forget it. And as soon as you experience it, you will be up here where the rest of the believers are down here. And temptation is just going to glance off you. From that point on, you won't struggle against sin. You will have greater success in your ministry. You will be close to the Lord. I've read accounts of once this happens to certain men, their ministries are effortless. After that, before that, they struggled, they strived. After this experience, it was just they let go and let God, and it was not a struggle. And I've read this about D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Hudson Taylor, among others. I find that kind of teaching, frankly, to be detrimental and against Scripture. Now, I want to be quick to say this. I want, and I have told the Lord this for years, Lord, I want to experience all of your Spirit that you want to pour out upon me. I don't want anything to hinder it. And I want to say, God, do with me whatever you want to do. And I don't want to limit God by my little faith. But at the same time, as I read the New Testament, I see, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, battles against sin all through his life, battles against difficulties and setbacks and frustrations in ministry. You get to 2 Timothy 4, his final letter, and read it. Here's a lonely man who's been abandoned by all of his co-workers and helpers, and he's facing all kinds of opposition. And it isn't just a bright and rosy, I let go and let God and everything is wonderful, man. Why don't you do the same? And so I just don't see that as a biblical picture. And what I see that as playing to is the flesh, not the Spirit. And here's why. All of us long for a quick and easy fix. You know, I battle sin. Oh, it'd be great to be free from that battle. Just give it to me. And I don't have to daily struggle against this body of flesh that I live in. Oh, I want that. But you know what Scripture says, as we saw last week? Here's the bad word. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And to compare it to the physical analogy, We'd all like a diet pill. Just start taking these and you'll shed 50 pounds. No problem. It's a piece of cake. But you know the answer. You got to eat less and exercise more in order to shed those pounds. And that's hard. And not only that, the minute you quit doing it, you go right back to where you were. Well, spiritually, it's the same deal. Everybody wants a quick fix. Just get baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues, and then your problems are solved. Great! And they're solved for about 2 minutes. And you'll go right back to the temptation, and you'll go right back to all the problems and the frustrations you'll get into in ministry. It all comes right back because God's way is to keep us daily dependent on His Spirit. And we wouldn't be there if we said, yep, that happened to me 5 years ago, man. It's been a piece of cake since then. Doesn't happen. One other final negative. The filling of the Spirit is not an irrational, emotional experience. And again, there are many claims to revival today. You know, the Toronto blessing, and now there's some character down in Florida, and all kinds of these things come up where there are accounts of people barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably and laying catatonic on the floor, sometimes for days at a time, and they won't move, and it's just like they're dead, but they're not. And they say, this is the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Or more commonly, if you have been baptized in the Spirit, you will have spoken in tongues. Or there's the famous slaying in the Spirit where you go forward and the evangelist touches you and you fall over backwards and you've been slain in the Spirit. Well, what about this? Well, let me say this. Even if the gift of tongues is valid for today, and it may be, I'm not going to debate that, Paul is clear on this. Not all speak in tongues. He says that very plainly. It's a gift for some, if it's valid for today at all, but not a gift for all. But all are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what our text says. As far as these other things, barking and laughing and laying catatonic and other nonsense, that's what it is. It is nonsense. It is not in the Bible. If you can show it to me in Scripture, any examples of this, where it says, this is the power of the Spirit come upon you, all right, I'll listen. You will find that nowhere in the Bible. So don't be taken in by that. It is, again, just an attempt of desperate people who are living undisciplined lives to say, I need a quick fix. Bam! Hey, I got it! But it's not genuine. It is not from the Spirit of God. And if you follow up with these people, it does not result in godly living over the long haul. Their marriages break up. They go back into sin. It's not a once and for all fix. Okay, well, we need to move on. Question number two. How can I experience the Spirit-filled life? Now, I've already covered a lot of that in talking about what it is and what it isn't. And I just can be brief here. First of all, you need to understand certain facts. And as we've seen, you need to understand you already have the Holy Spirit if you have truly repented of your sins and believed in Christ. So you don't need to receive the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit because God commands you, which implies you have something to do with it. And that something is, as you'll see, turning from sin and yielding your life moment by moment to the indwelling Spirit. Second thing, you must recognize that you are empty before God will fill you. In other words, you won't ask God, oh, God, I plead with you, fill me with your Spirit, if you say, hey, I'm doing fine, thanks. You know, maybe a little boost here or there would be nice, but I got it pretty wired. And God often uses our failures to drive us to our knees to say, God, I'm not as wired as I thought I was. In fact, I'm not wired at all. I'm wired for a short circuit, and I need your Spirit desperately if I'm going to live this Christian life. And I think we all can testify to that, those of us who have been around a while, that it was a failure that led me to see, oh man, I'm miserable. I'm not going to make it in this Christian life unless God does something within. Thirdly, you have to confess and forsake all known sin and yield every area of your life to God. The Holy Spirit, emphasis on holy, won't fill a dirty vessel. So if you got your little secret closet of sin in your life that none of the other believers know about, God knows about it. And you will not experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit till you do business with God with the closets. You got to clean them out. And I mean your thought life. I mean stuff nobody else knows. He knows. 1 John 1:9 is a great promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as Romans 6 says, we must present ourselves to God as clean vessels, present our bodies to Him as instruments of righteousness, and be slaves to righteousness, not to sin, and we will be filled. Fourthly, you have to walk by faith and not by your feelings. Faith means walking. You know, Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit. Walking is a moment-by-moment act of faith. You put your weight down, and you trust your legs are going to hold you up. And then you do it again and again, and you're going in a direction. And that's what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. Now, as Galatians 5 is very honest, there will be battles between the flesh and the Spirit, even in a Spirit-filled believer. So being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean, oh, I'll never have another battle again against this temptation. If anything, the enemy's going to come in and up the battle to get you back. So be forewarned. There will be strong inner battles against sin and temptation and that kind of thing in a Spirit-filled believer. And as we'll see in chapter 6, the enemy is waging war against us. And so in all of that, you've got to be armed, you've got to be on guard, you've got to acknowledge, oh God, I am weak, and you must obey God, which means staying out of deliberately tempting situations and fleeing when they hit you. Don't stand there and say, I'm strong, I can handle this. Get out of there. Run and obey God. And then finally, as I've already said, you must dwell in God's Word. And it is especially important to saturate your mind so much with the Word of God. If you can, memorize it. If you can't, at least have the flow of it in your thinking, because when you get tempted, chances are you won't have your concordance and Bible right there and say, just a minute. And be able to look up the verse. You know, I read a verse somewhere about anger in there. Let me find that one, and then I'll see if I get angry or not. No, it isn't going to happen that way. You got to have the Word up here in your brain so that when you get out there and Satan tempts you, God kicks it onto the screen of your brain, and you go, wow, I got to stay away from that one. That is tempting. And God commands me to do such and such. Now, as you walk that way, you're confessing your sin, you're relying upon the indwelling Spirit for power, you're being obedient to God's Word, you will develop what I call a habit of holiness. It's like learning to walk. You know, little toddlers fall down all the time. They just don't have it down yet. But as you grow up, a lot of us couldn't remember the last time we fell. We still do once in a while. We didn't see that thing and we'd stumble over it and go down, but it's not very often. And when you do fall, you get up and you keep walking, hopefully, if you haven't been hurt too badly. And that's how you should do spiritually. When you're a new believer, a lot of times you're just going down. Get up, clean off, Lord, fill me, begin to walk again. The longer you walk, the more steady you get on your feet, and pretty soon, you're following the Lord, where He controls your thoughts. Something, a bad thought comes in, you go, no, I don't want to go there. I want to trust in God. Or your emotions, a bad emotion pops up, and you go, wait a minute. Lord God, I want to be thankful in You, not grumbling here with this situation. Or He controls your words, a evil words about to go out of your mouth and you say, wait a minute, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. Only such a word as is good for edification. Your attitudes, your schedule, your relationships, your finances, every area of your life comes under the control of God's Spirit through God's Word, and you are changed. Now, He doesn't control you like a master controls a robot, where the robot has nothing to do with it. This is a God and me thing. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. And so, yes, walk by means of the Spirit. You walk, but the Spirit is the one you're walking by means of. You ask Him to fill you, so it's kind of like a boat with the sails up and the wind is filling the sails, but you've got to direct the rudder, that kind of thing. And He will direct you into His paths of righteousness and joy as you walk with Him. Now, final question, and here I'm just very, very brief. How can I know that I am filled with the Holy Spirit? And I just can mention these in passing. First of all, the primary mark of the Spirit-filled life is ever-deepening Christ-likeness. You will become more and more like Jesus, and it will be progressive growth. Now, you know, when your kids are little and you draw on the closet door, you're this high, and 6 months later you draw, hey, you grew an inch, look at that. And boy, they're so thrilled. Now, you can't see them grow every day, but, you know, if you have grandkids that live out of state, you haven't seen them in 6 months, and then you see them, you go, wow, look at how they've grown. That's neat. And what I'm making the point is, those around you, over time, and you, should be able to say, wow, I'm not there yet, but I'm not what I used to be. I've grown. God is changing me. Slowly sometimes, sometimes frustratingly slowly. But praise God, as I look back to 10 years ago, man, He has changed me. I'm a different man than I was. And so it should be that kind of growth. Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those qualities should be growing in you. There should be Christ-like conduct in the sense that you're having consistent victory over sin. And there should be Christ-like service coming out of that Christ-like character and conduct, where instead of living for yourself, you're now living to serve God and to help others. And your view is off of self and on to God, how can I glorify You? How can I serve people in Jesus' name? So that's first. Then second, and I only mention this in just passing, the Spirit-filled life results in heartfelt worship, heartfelt thanksgiving to God, and in godly relationships. And I just summarized for you Ephesians 5:19 through chapter 6, verse 9. And since we're going to go through those in detail in future weeks, I don't have time to comment on them now. But I want to conclude this morning by just asking you to ask yourself this question. Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Do I experience that every day, ongoing, in a growing sense? And here's the kicker question. Would those who are closest to you agree with your answer? Because, see, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, yeah. And then you talk to my wife and she rolls her eyes and says, you got to be kidding. You know, I live with this guy. So the test of it is my family, or if you're single, is my roommate seeing the fullness of the Spirit in the way I love, in my joyful attitude, in my freedom from anxiety, peace, in my patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I put a thing on the back of the bulletin. You can read it after church. On a friend of mine wrote this years ago, and I've never forgotten since he wrote it. I don't know how, but this friend and I lost touch, and then I read in an alumni thing from the seminary that he is with the Lord now. But it's called A Week in the Life. And he goes through a hypothetical week in the life of two groups of people. And you can read it and see what the punchline is. And the question is, would you notice the difference? The difference being the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can begin the Spirit-filled life, by the way, right now. Yield to God. Confess your sins. Begin to walk in the Word. And God will fill you. Let's bow together. Dear Father, we acknowledge our own fleshly tendencies. As Paul himself cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?